Now, all of us have, I hope, the Bible's view of how the Bible was written. If the Lord moved by His Holy Spirit in the hearts of men so that everything they wrote was absolutely true, inerrant, and the fullness and the sufficiency. So we know that the Bible is God's Word. But it is interesting, isn't it, when we read the Scriptures, the human authors come through. Their sensibilities and their understandings of things, the way they look at the world, it really does come through, so that the gospel writers, the writers of the epistles, the Old Testament books, they bear this human stamp as well as the divine stamp, which runs through the whole of the book. The whole Bible holds together because it has that one author. And yet there are these human aspects to it. And I think when we read the Gospels, that really comes true. These four Gospels that speak about the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, His ministry upon the earth. And they give us in many ways the same picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but different pictures too as well. We think, for example, of Mark's Gospel that we think that was probably Peter's testimony and many of the facts and so forth as Mark wrote that gospel. And it's a very quick gospel. It reminds us of Peter himself. I think the one of the dominant words in Mark's gospel is the word immediately. Everything is happening all at once. And it very much reminds us of Peter and his character, that impetuousness of Peter comes through when you're reading the gospel. Matthew, the tax collector, the Jewish tax collector, and is given to give us this picture of the divine king who's come to earth, setting up his kingdom, and that kingdom mentality and the very Jewish feel all through his gospel. What strikes me often about Luke's gospel are the people. He's very much aware, as our Lord is, obviously, of people and the differences of people. In many ways, Luke's gospel could be called a character study because he brings out so many different characters, so many different people and how they were and the Lord's feeling for them. And so I'm struck in these next few chapters, the Lord will give us, through Luke, pictures of people. And what is saving faith in a person? And what does it look like? What does persistence in prayer, at least this evening, what does it look like, the character of a person of faith, even though this woman is not really described that way as a believer, but her persistence in having, in attaining justice? We know, of course, that again, in Luke's gospel, he seems to have this concern for the poor, the downtrodden, for women particularly. We see more studies or character studies of women in Luke's gospel than in any other, and a concern for the widow as well. And so it's not surprising to us that this picture, this parable of the persistent widow should come to us in Luke's gospel. J.C. Ryle says that the key to this parable hangs at the door. I like that. In other words, if you want to understand this parable, it's not very difficult because it's like going into a door and the key is hanging right there. All you have to do is take the key off the hook, put it into the door, turn the latch, and you're in. And it's that way in this particular parable. Notice the way he begins the parable, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Okay, that's what the parable is about. And so anything in the parable, any kind of detail that we come to in the parable, we need to go back to the key and say, okay, does it fit the key, or does the key fit the lock, so to speak? And that's what this one is about. They ought always to pray and not lose heart. Don't give up. Don't give up. In the older versions, the old King James would say, not to faint. Not to faint. I don't know if you've ever experienced fainting before. If you've ever experienced fainting, it's a very unpleasant feeling, I can tell you. It's a loss of all control. And if the Lord gives you grace, you can kind of feel it coming on. So you can maybe get to a place where when you know you're about to go, you know you're about to fall, and you just hope you kind of land on a soft place because you have nothing that you can do about it. And the Lord says God's people can get that way sometime, where they feel absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. And the Lord says the remedy is that they ought to pray. They ought to pray. Isn't it true sometimes that some situations we can find ourselves in where we would love to be able to do something, but we can't? And the only thing we can really do is to pray. But that's not the only thing, as though it were some weak thing, as though it were some inconsequential thing. He says, no, that's the main thing that God's people ought to do. And so that's what the parable is about, this helplessness of God's people. Now, there's a connection here in chapter 18 with what has gone on before. Notice in verse 8, the Lord's charge, which we will get to, his question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Well, you remember the very last section of chapter 17 was about that very fact. The Son of Man is coming. He's coming in a day that you may not be aware of, that you may not know, but the Son of Man is coming. And his coming will be a worldwide recognition of his coming. So the fact of his coming lends light on this particular parable. The Lord is coming. He's coming again. But the question is, when he comes, will he find his people praying? Will he find faith in the earth when he does come? Now, there's something else, too, about this situation that has just occurred, the teaching of the Lord about the Son of Man's coming. And that is this atmosphere of death that is around. Notice verse 37, and they said to him, and he's speaking now about the judgment that accompanies the second coming. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. In other words, it's an atmosphere of spiritual death when the Lord comes to the earth. He's not going to find the earth when he comes in this pristine, healthy, spiritually vibrant atmosphere that gives life and health and hope to his people. No, it's going to be an atmosphere, much as that we find today, it's going to be an atmosphere of death. There's spiritual death all around. It's not an atmosphere that would promote healthy and vital Christianity. The world in which we live is not like that, is it? It's not that we could say over and over again, this world is not a friend to grace. It's not a friend to grace. You're not going to be able to go to the to your job tomorrow and expect there to be encouraged in the Lord. Now, you may be. You may be. The Lord is gracious that way. But you should not expect it, do we? We don't expect that. We come to the Lord's house. We come to the Lord's people. We come to the Lord's word. We come to the Lord himself to be encouraged in the Lord. But we don't go out there to find that spiritual life and vitality, do we? And it's the very thing. We live in this fallen world, and the Lord seems to indicate that it's going to be like this until the day that he comes again, with spiritual death all around and the atmosphere of that spiritual death that we breathe in every day. And what is the lifeline then? What is it that gives his people a sense of life and health, and I can go on and I can keep breathing and not faint. And the Lord says, prayer. Prayer. It's calling upon the name of the Lord and hearing. He hearing our prayers and answering them. And we're carried along, you see, by the grace of the Lord, even in prayer. It's like the air hose. You're down under the sea and you're swimming around and you have the air on your back and you have the thing in your mouth and you're breathing in air. Well, all around you, if you took that air hose away, it would be death. And what's the air hose? What's the airline? The saving grace for his people. And so the Lord asked the question, will he find faith in the earth? Will he find his people praying when he comes? Now, to interpret this parable, of course, we have to understand some things. When he speaks of the widow, this persistent widow, and the unrighteous judge, he's going to use this analogy that he does quite often, where he goes from the lesser to the greater. In other words, when we see what happens in the parable, the Lord, in fact, he says, how much more? That's the sense. If the judge answers and the judge responds, how much more then our Lord? How much more does he love his people? So the reasoning we have to understand as well, to understand what the Lord is giving us here in the parable. All right, I'd like to do couple of things. One is to give a picture of the judge, a picture of the widow, and then the contrast that the Lord means for us to see in this parable, and then a couple of applications to it. First, this judge. Now, we have to understand a little bit about what judging was like. We're not gonna see 20th century, even Western ideas of judging here in this parable. First century Palestine was not necessarily like that. We would talk about the rule of law. But in first century Palestine, it was more like the rule of the judge. It was the rule of the judge. Now, there was the law, and in Israel, the law was to be supreme. But we're living in a day when the law of God has sort of come and go, and judges here would set up their tents from place to place, and it came to the position that really the judge was law. What the judge said was law. And there couldn't be, you know, in our day, if a judge makes a mistake, well, you can appeal and you can go to another court. There was none of that in first century Palestine. The judge was the law. And he's the supreme interpreter of the law. And so if you had a case, you would take it to the judge there, and he would probably have some outlying assistants who would either allow you entrance or permit you with maybe a little payment or a bribe to even get into the tent so that the judge would hear you. Okay, so it's more like not the law is supreme, but the judge is. Okay, and now what is this particular judge like? Well, he tells us, and then almost comically, the Lord reveals what he's thinking to himself there in verse 4. It says, I neither fear God. That's God's law. It's not God's law is supreme. I don't fear God. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of God is to hate evil. What happens if you don't fear God, if you don't recognize God and you don't recognize his law and his rule over you? Well, you do whatever you want to do. You live the way you want to live. You make decisions on your own and you say, this is what I'm going to do. That's what the judge was like. He was not a believer. He did not respect God or his law, and he knew his power. And he exercised his power, and no one could say anything about it. That's the situation. That he didn't fear God, and so he didn't hate evil, and he didn't respect the law. And he had no compassion. He had no compassion. It says he didn't fear God nor respect man. There was no compassion in him. When this widow came to him, his heart didn't go out to her. What a poor woman. What a situation that she's in. How can I help her? There was none of that. And he didn't respect man. He didn't, sometimes people can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, right? They'll do the right thing because they fear what other people think about them. Kids, you might be sort of like that. You don't necessarily fear God. You don't love God. And I want to obey God, but you know that if you do a wrong thing, that others might think poorly of you. And so you know, it's one of the ways the Lord sort of keeps us in something of a line because of the fear of man, keeping us from doing that. I remember in my own life before I was converted that there was things that I wouldn't do, not because God said in His Word not to do them, but because I was aware that there were just some things you didn't do. And people would think poorly of you if you did them. Well, this judge was not even bounded by that. He didn't respect man. He didn't care what people thought of him. So it doesn't look very promising then, does it, for this widow? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect the law. There's no compassion that he has over the plight of this poor woman. And he's not fearful of men. So whatever he does, he does. And he doesn't care what anybody says. He's cold. He's heartless. He doesn't care about his own reputation. And he doesn't care about the plight of this widow. Looks like a pretty helpless situation, doesn't it? And then let's look at the widow. Here's a widow in that city. Now, what would be her situation? Well, in the first place, she was a woman. She was a woman. And in first century Palestine, a woman would have no standing at all in the judge's tent. If a woman had a grievance to bring to a judge, she had to have an advocate. She had to have someone come with her. She had a husband. The husband could come. And the husband could stand with her. Or maybe some other man in the community would come and stand with her and give her access, maybe be an advocate for her. Or perhaps she could kind of get in the side entrance to the tent, so to speak, by paying a bribe to one of the judge's underlings. And maybe she could somehow get into the tent that way and get into the judge's courtroom, so to speak. But she would have no access, really, on her own, no standing. And we know also that this woman was a widow. And so no husband. She had no advocate, no one who would plead her case for her before this judge who didn't fear God, didn't respect men, and had no compassion at all on anyone else, particularly a poor widow like herself. And she was poor. She was poor. So there was going to be no bribing, no influence whatsoever. A helpless situation that, humanly speaking, was impossible. Impossible. A cause for fainting on her part. But what does she do? She stays at him. She comes again and again. We don't know exactly, the situation. Perhaps she's right outside the tent calling to him. He's in there trying to advocate and do cases and things like that, and he hears through the tent door, "Judge! Judge! Judge! Hear my case! Hear my case! Hear my case!" Who is this woman? What is this racket beating around my ears? That's really what he thinks, doesn't it? He says, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down." by her continual coming. The language there, it uses a bit of a figure of speech. That might be translated, she's given me a black eye. I mean, she's just beating me up. This woman, she keeps coming and coming and coming, and no one can keep her away. They try to hold her back, and she's screaming. She's persistently at my door. So I'll give in. I'll just give in to get rid of her. You've seen situations like that before, where the persistence, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. That's what they say, isn't it? The one that complains, the one that persists. That's the one that will sometimes prevail. And the Lord says, hear this. Verse 6. Did you catch that? The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Now, what did he say? Remember? I will give her justice. It's interesting when you read the parable, four different times in the passage, we read the word justice, 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 justice. Do you think God is concerned about justice? Absolutely. Absolutely. Sometimes when we think of the gospel, we think, and we're not wrong in thinking this, okay? We're not wrong in thinking this, but we sometimes think that of the John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that God's motive, that perhaps his primary motive was his love of the world. I'm not so sure that that's really the case. God loved the world and gave his only begotten son. But we also know that when Isaiah spoke about the suffering servant who was to come, that the servant, when he came on the scene, and Isaiah pictures him, turn over there to that, to Isaiah 42. I want to point out something to you. Isaiah chapter 42. This is where the Lord is speaking about his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Isaiah chapter 42. He's introduced in chapter 41, comes on the scene, and it's a kind of courtroom scene where he comes. In chapter 42, behold my servant. Look at my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Look what it says next. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. One of the reasons for the Lord Jesus Christ's coming, and I think it's the primary reason for his coming, was to establish justice in the earth, was to uphold the honor and dignity of God himself, God Almighty, that the whole earth may know that he is God and there is no other. And justice and righteousness will be upheld and will be shown forth, and the Lord himself will be regarded as holy once again. That's why he came. He came on a mission of mercy for lost sinners. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. But it was in order to bring glory to his Father, that all the earth may know there is such a thing as justice in the world. There is such a thing as righteousness in the world. Now, we live in a world right now where that doesn't necessarily reign supreme, does it? But one day it will. One day it will. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he's going to re-pristinate the world. He's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. And what will dwell therein? Righteousness and justice, you see. That's the reason for his coming. So our Lord is very, very concerned about justice. And often when God's people pray, what we ought to be praying for the Lord is that the Lord's justice, that the Lord's honor, that the Lord's righteousness would prevail. And even in our own cases as well, as God's people in the earth, and we sense and all around us the persecution of the gospel, the persecution of God's people, the taking of his law and casting it down to the earth, which ought to make us weep as God's people. We love Psalm 119, and there are many places in Psalm 119 where the psalmist is moved to tears because the people do not love God's law. It's trampled in the streets. And the Lord says, I will have justice. We'll have justice. And so this unrighteous judge, I will give her justice. Now, his motives for doing that are wrong, aren't they? But the Lord says, I want you to hear what the unrighteous judge says. So we want to look now contrasting this widow. This widow is not pictured to us as being a righteous woman. She's pleading for justice, but she's not pictured necessarily as a Christian or as a believer. That's not, I think, the point of the parable. But it is to draw up. Here's one who comes to the judge. What is her relationship to him? Well, he doesn't know her. He doesn't care about her. There's nothing about her situation or her plight or even her character that appeals to the judge at all. What about God's people? What about us when we pray before the Lord? Well, we are his children. We are his children. We have ready access to the throne of God. We don't have to make a bribe that he might listen to us, that he might let us in his tent. No, he said, come. He said, my throne of grace is open to my people. The Lord Jesus Christ himself has entered in to the throne of heaven. And he's opened up the way of access. We have an intercessor, a great high priest who's gone before us. Keep your finger there in Luke and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. You know these verses, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let's not faint. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's been in our place. Yet without sin, let us then with confidence. The woman had no confidence that the unrighteous judge was going to hear her. We have confidence. We draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have ready access. 1 John chapter 2 says that we have an advocate with the Father, that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is our attorney, so to speak, the one who can go into the court for us and plead in words that we can't plead ourselves. We don't know the words, and the Spirit helps. The advocate, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who became for us what we could not be. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Lord, I feel like I'm going to fall here. I feel myself giving in. I feel like I'm going to faint. Well, we have an advocate. We have ready access into the throne of grace. We have one who's gone before us. Not like this widow. It was all alone. All she had was her voice and her persistence. Oh, but what are the promises, too, that are given to us? Romans chapter 8. Again, you'll turn over there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we don't have to bribe Him to get into the tent. He intercedes for His people according to the will of God. We don't know what we ought to pray for. We've been like that, haven't we? It's God's people, and there's a burden. We don't know what to pray. We don't even know perhaps what the words are to use. It's all right. It's all right. You come before Him. You bow the knee. You're on your face before the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to say. He knows. He knows. And the Spirit intercedes. Oh, how much more. That's the force, you see, of the parable. This woman, she kept coming. She kept coming. She said, and the Lord says, hear, observe, see. And how much more, God's people. We have all of the promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His ears are open to our cries, the psalmist says. Cry upon me. Cry to me in the day of trouble. And what? I will hear you. I will answer. You see, the promises of God's people. And then there's the grace of God that has been shown to us in the gospel. In Philippians chapter 4. In verse 19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Come to the bank, he says. There's a reservoir of treasures of His grace and His riches in glory that we come to. And we have this ready access, an intercessor, a promise, and full of grace that the Lord is ready to give to His people. He says, but you come. He says, you come to me in that way. Persist in coming. And we can also contrast the judge here. Well, we've already done that, haven't we, in our minds. We say, well, the Lord is not like this judge. It says he neither fears God nor respects man. And we know God is not like that, really. He loves His people. He's attentive. He hears their cries. He's very generous. All grace, I will make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, and in every way, you have all that you need. Notice that 2 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is exhorting the people to generous giving. He points to the Lord and says, here's the generous one. And here's the one we come to then. And He's concerned for His people. It's not like the unrighteous judge who could care less about this woman. It wasn't pity or compassion that moved him at all. Not so, our Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting. And the word there is as a fisherman would cast his nets out into the sea. He says, cast all your anxieties on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He's not like the judge. He cares. He knows who's outside the tent. He knows what the needs are. And he says, come. Come. Ready access. The door is wide open. Come. He cares for His people. And He's ready to answer. Ready to answer. We pray anything, He says, according to His will. And He hears. He hears. And He answers. But there's a problem, isn't there, when we pray? Because sometimes when we pray, we don't get an immediate answer. And we are tempted to faint because we look at the Word and we look at the promises and we pray, but we don't get an immediate answer. What's the problem? You see, verse 7, the Lord says, "And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? He will give justice to them speedily." And we think, well, Lord, it doesn't always seem speedily. I've been praying for this and I don't have a response yet. It doesn't seem like He's answering. And so there's a problem. Keep your finger here again and turn over to Revelation chapter 6. We don't have the full answer here, but we have an answer. Now, what's the book of Revelation about? It's about the triumph of the King. Okay? It's the triumph of the King. It's like when you're reading a book sometimes and you want to figure out how it's going to turn out. And, you know, you can go to the last chapter and you read and go, oh, okay. And Revelation is a good place to go when we're discouraged, because what we find in the book of Revelation is that the Lord wins. And because the Lord wins, we win. But there's a problem here. Look at verse 9 of chapter 6. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God." Now, these folks are not living in the earth. They have been killed in the earth for the word of God. And they're under the altar there. I think that's figurative, but they're there under the altar, their souls. And they cried out with a loud voice. It reminds you of the persistent widow, doesn't it? They're persisting. "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" What are they crying? They're crying out for justice, you see. "Then they were each given a white robe," and to wear the white robe. You know what that means? That means they're absolutely forgiven. There's a cleanliness and a righteousness about them as they stand before God. They're not ashamed to be in His presence. It's a perfect covering because it's the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the righteous robe that we wear as God's people. They have their robes. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. What is the Lord teaching us there? Well, that the Lord has a plan. He has a plan for this earth. He has a plan to come, to send His Son, to save His people, and that all of them will be saved. They will all be gathered to Himself. And it will all occur according to His timetable. And it gives us a clue, doesn't it, about answers to prayer. Will the prayers be answered? Yes, absolutely. And the Lord's will and according to His time. According to His time. We've known that, haven't we, even in our lives as we pray for certain things. And it seems like that we pray and pray and pray, and perhaps we're tempted to faint, but we say, no, got to keep on. And then there's something that opens up for us, and we see that the Lord, all along, He was working out this plan. We can see it. We look back, and it's easier for us. when we look back to see how all of those things fit together. Our prayers even included in how the Lord worked out His sovereign will. But it's according to His timing and His plan. Romans 8:28 could not be true unless the Lord were true. All things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You see, we wait upon the Lord. We say, well, it seems like a long time, but in the Lord's mind, it's speedy. It's speedy because it's according to His own purpose. The book of Revelation is a book about the triumph of the King of Kings. And He tells His people, have faith, believe, hang in there, as it were. Continue leaning and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is a delay, it is according to the Lord's purpose and His good purpose for you, that you persist and that you keep on coming to Him. I love the hymn that we're going to sing in just a little bit. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. That's what He does, you see. And then the Lord asks a question here. And this really is the kicker. It's the kicker question. The problem is not the Lord's delay. Okay? The problem is not the Lord's timing. The Lord is sovereign in His purposes, absolutely holy and just and loving and merciful and kind. So the problem is not with the Lord. The problem usually is with us, isn't it? A lack of faith. And the Lord puts His finger right there in that very problem. He says, He will give justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Will He find us praying? It's really the question. Will He find His people praying when He comes? Will He find them trusting Him in everything that comes their way? And will He find them taking all of their anxieties and casting them upon the Lord? Will He find them trusting and finding Him, the Lord, a strong tower in the midst of their distresses? Will He find that? I'm haunted by that question. I don't think this is a question, will there be faith in the earth? Generally, because we know there will be. The Lord says, I will build My church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There will be faith in the earth. Make no mistake about that. He will see to that. But the question is, will we be found among the faithful? Will we be found among those who are believing God and who are trusting God and who are relying upon Him, leaning upon Him? See, I think that's the force of the question. It's like the Lord is pointing to us. Will you be faithful? Will you be faithful? Will you be found faithful in the end? Will you be found leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the end? Will you be believing Him? You see, the same hymn there, Cooper's hymn says, blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. We look at the world, we say, ah, I can't believe the Bible. That's unbelief. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His works in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. You see, that's the trust. That's faith. We come before the Lord. Will you be found among the faithful? Will I be found among the faithful? Or give in to fainting and unbelief? Oh, no. Oh, no. Well, this picture here. We persist. We keep praying. The Lord is encouraging us to pray. A couple of things, just by way of application, before we leave this passage. The primary theme, obviously, here in this passage is about prayer. It's about prayer. But I would like to bring out something else that seems to be, is this whole attitude of justice. Remember this woman, she was pleading for justice, and she had no advocate. She had no advocate. And there are many places in the Scriptures where God's people are called to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. There's a call in the Scriptures to advocacy. I'm reading the history, or read it recently, it was a history of the gospel in China and how the great advance of the gospel in the last 150 years or so, 200 years in China, the remarkable revival, really, can't call it anything else, but the labors of Hudson Taylor in the 19th century. And you know what the verse was that really drove Hudson Taylor? It was from Proverbs chapter 24. And it's the verse that described those who were stumbling to the slaughter. Those stumbling to the slaughter. And it says that the righteous are to hear them and to see them. And that the Lord is watching them, kind of mangling it just a little bit. Let me read that passage to you. It has really struck me and sort of been very convicting to me as I kind of read it over Hudson Taylor's shoulder. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? And verse 10, which really introduces that, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. He says, rescue those who are being carried away. And Hudson Taylor took this verse to heart in thinking about the unconverted. The one who really, they're clueless. They don't even know enough to pray. They don't even know enough to pray. They're not like the persistent widow at all. Blind unbelief. What does he say? Rescue those. Go after them. Advocate for them in our prayers to the one who we know he hears our prayers. Do we pray for the unconverted? You know, we say, yeah, we pray for the unconverted. We saw two answers to prayer this morning, didn't we? We pray. We say, oh, Lord, work in the hearts. Work in the hearts of our loved ones who do not know you. Interceding on behalf of those who either don't care to intercede or are not in a place to intercede. But even those who are can't do for themselves. Advocate for them. And then secondly, more to the point of the parable, I think, unbelief really is the great sin. You know, when we as Christians sort of count up our sins before the Lord, do we put unbelief at the top? It really should be there. What keeps us from vital prayer life? It's unbelief. What keeps us from not being persistent before the throne of grace? Well, it's unbelief, isn't it? We don't believe the promises of God. Unbelief. But faith is the victory that overcomes the world, as the hymn tells us. To be an overcomer as the Lord gives us grace. And then a word for you who are yet unconverted. There was a delay, it seemed, a kind of delay in the answer to prayer. And it reminded me of in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the seeming delay in the Lord's coming. You hear, well, the Lord's coming, he's coming, he's coming. But you don't see that. And you maybe think, well, he's not going to come. And you know, things just kind of go on from day to day. There's not really going to be a coming. What was the reason given in 2 Peter 3 for the delay in the Lord's coming. It was salvation, the patience of the Lord, that you might be saved, that you might be included, you see, among the ones who hear the gospel and believe. This is a day of gospel grace, a day of gospel grace. But the Lord is coming, and he will answer the prayers of his people who pray to him, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." He's going to answer that prayer, and he's coming. Are you safe? Are you safe in the arms of Jesus? You see, because the delay is his patience with some like you who have yet to come to Jesus Christ. That's the reason that he gives in 2 Peter 3 for the delay. His delay means salvation. So I say to you, enter in while there's time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Come to Jesus Christ. Even now, tonight, you come to him. You pray to him. Lord, I heard tonight that you hear the prayers of your people. I don't know if I belong to you or not. Oh, Lord, save me. He hears that prayer. He's not like the unrighteous judge. Oh, he's a merciful, forgiving Father. Our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we